For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you don't know a lot about the Bible, the New Testament is a collection of books, and a lot of those books are letters written by the apostles to different churches that they started. Now, this particular letter is written by the apostle Paul. He's writing to a bunch of baby Christians, brand new Christians, who live here in this town of Thessalonica. That's Greece in the middle of the map, so they're just a little bit north of Athens and some of those famous Corinth places like that. They've been Christians just for a short time, and now in this letter, Paul is shifting his focus away from kind of describing his interactions with them and focusing now on more practical life issues. And he's kind of just hitting one after the other as we go through this book. Now, last week, if you were here, he talked about sex. And this topic today won't be quite as juicy as that. It's going to be a little bit more mundane, but every bit is important. What he's going to be talking about in this passage is something, I guess you could describe it as a lifestyle, something I'm going to call a strange ambition, which I'll get to in a minute. Now, before we describe this lifestyle, I just want to be really clear, because this people get this backwards all the time. A lot of folks, when they hear about Christianity, think, if I want to become a Christian, then what I do is I adopt that lifestyle, and then I become a Christian. In other words, I do the things that Christians do, I do that up front, and once I've got that, you know, my ducks in a row, then I can become a Christian. I really hope you don't hear this teaching that way. That is exactly backwards. What the Bible teaches is that actually, as we are, no strings attached, without any preconditions or any lifestyle changes whatsoever, you can come to God. If you read passages that invite people to begin a relationship with Christ, there's just one simple thing that's mentioned, and it's this. It's receiving him. Jesus said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So what's the hoop that we need to jump through here? It's to put our personal trust in Jesus Christ and to depend on him to forgive us, to just put our faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. He says when we do that, we become children of God. We can begin an eternal relationship with him. So just if you're here with us, just remember that. What we find is after you become a Christian, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes inside you. And in Philippians 2, it actually says that in the life of a Christian, God is at work to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the inclination and the power to live the lifestyle that we're going to be talking about, that all comes from God, and it all comes after, not before, you begin a relationship with God. One other thing I would say, because the bar that is being set in this passage is very high. Very high. Unattainably high. It's you'll see as we go through this. And I know some of us are really black and white, kind of all or nothing thinkers. And I just would really urge you, as we go through this, just to try to break away from that kind of thinking. It's not going to be helpful. As we look at this, the different aspects of this lifestyle, it would really be better to just be asking yourself, is there just maybe one step in this area that I could take this week? Just that. We don't have to stick the landing on everything all at once, because nobody can and nobody should try to. It's too much. All right, so like I said, I'm going to call this lifestyle that he's holding out for us a strange ambition. That's kind of a weird title for a teaching, but you'll get it as we read through this. Let's read it. He says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The heart of this passage is right there in verse 11. This is the soaring goal that we're supposed to shoot for. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands. I can see, like, you know, Paul's talking to the Thessalonians. He's like, you know, I've been praying for you guys. I've just got this vision for your life and what God wants for you. This is, you know, I just really think this is what you should go for. You should make it your ambition. And the Thessalonians are like, okay, Paul, what is it? What do you want us to do? Well, God's vision is shut up, mind your own business, get a job. That's what it is. I mean, it's funny. This is like, wait a minute. We're not supposed to, like, go reach Greece for Christ. What did I say? I said, shut up, mind your own business, and get a job. It is a strange passage. I've puzzled over this a lot. Usually, an ambition is this big soaring thing. This is kind of like an anti-ambition, you know? Make this your ambition. And so I want to spend our time here just really unpacking what is this lifestyle that he's urging us to pursue. And just so that we're all on the same page, I want to kind of lay down a framework for discussing this. Just a couple things that we'll need to keep in mind all the way through. This will be really important. One thing is that whatever this strange ambition is, it is a way of life that's an expression of love. Look at this passage carefully. In verses 9 and 10, what is he doing? He's praising them. He's like, I love the way you care about each other. You know, your love is spilling out all over the place to Christians everywhere. He says, I love that. And then he says, though, excel still more. What's he talking about? Their love for each other. He's like, I like what I see, and I want to see more. And he goes on and says, and make it your ambition to live this way. What does that tell us? It tells us that this whole lifestyle is an expression of love. That is the way we should see it. This is the love that should be happening between Christians spilling over into every single area of our lives. The way we love our families, the way we love our coworkers, the way we conduct ourselves in the city we live in. All of it, not just in here, but out there in the world that we live in. And this is an unmistakable emphasis in this book. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, both. He says it again at the end of the book. See that no one repays one another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Do you see what Paul's calling for? Any picture of the Christian life that says what following God is about is just being a nest of love between people that really like each other, just a safe haven in a dark, hostile world, that's a defective view of Christianity. That's not what Paul's calling us to. He's saying, love each other. That's great. That's fine. But I want to see that love excel and spill over into every single part of your life. So as we break down what this strange ambition is, you know, this importance of love should just kind of cast a shadow over everything. Okay, so that's one thing we can't forget. Here's something else. This way of life is very winsome to people that don't know God. Before we even get into the details, just notice the outcome of living this way. He says, do all this stuff, right? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, blah, 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 so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Paul's really concerned about how this community of Christians at Thessalonica is perceived. He wants them to be seen as contributors, industrious, people that add value, not people that are takers, givers, not takers. And that matters to Paul. He thinks that's crucial for the way they're kind of putting themselves forth as a community. Now, some people have really jumped on this, and they're like, that's right. That's what Christianity is all about. It's that and just that, living an exemplary life before the watching world. And people that emphasize that, they like to quote this guy. This is Francis of Assisi. He kind of looks like Justin Timberlake, just a little bit. He lived a long time ago, as you can see. And he is famous for saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. And this has the vibe of, you know, what you really need to do is not talk and just live a moral life. Be a contributor and do that. And just focus on that. And you know, that sounds right, because God wants us to live an exemplary life, but there is a problem. If we never utter a word about who Jesus Christ is to anybody, how are they going to connect the way we're living with who we believe in? Right? This is not a quote that Paul would have enjoyed. He would not have endorsed this. And you know what's crazy? I love the internet. This is widely circulated on the internet as something that Francis of Assisi said. There's no evidence he ever said it at all. So no, he didn't say it. And not only that, but he, of all people, he was known for habitually preaching 5 times a day. So I don't even know how this got started. Here's my point, though. So yeah, is this way of life winsome to people who don't know God? Absolutely. It is. And that's a wonderful thing about it. But remember, it complements and does not replace telling people about Christ. Can't lose sight of that. Okay, one last thing. If you look at the grammar of this passage, it's very clearly saying that this way of life has 3 distinct components. Okay, and those components are leading a quiet life, attending to your own business, and working with your hands. And so, for the rest of the teaching, we're just going to talk about what each of these things mean. And as I do, we'll talk about implications for our lives. And please, as I do, remember what I said about perfectionism, right? All we're trying to do here is maybe walk away with a point, a step or two from this whole teaching that we could take this week. We're not going to be able to do all this all at once. All right, let's talk about the quiet life. You see the quiet life and you go, well, hey, is this like monk-like isolation? Like I'm going to get a cabin in the woods or live in an abbey where there's a vow of silence? That's what I remember as a young Christian thinking, boy, that's weird. But no way. No way. That's not true. If you go back and look at verse 12, he's assuming that this group of Christians is rubbing shoulders with outsiders, with people that are not part of the church at Thessalonica. He's not describing some kind of social isolation here. That's not it. Not inactivity or rest either. Whatever this quiet life is, you can do it while you're working with your hands. Okay, so that doesn't sound like inactivity. What it is, if you study this word, it means to be tranquil and to have a submissive, respectful posture. It means when I'm in a difficult situation, I kind of assess it, take it in for what it is, and see how I can be available to God in that situation. Now, we've got to remember what was happening with the Thessalonians. If you remember, Paul and Silas, when they showed up at Thessalonica, they were accused of being an insurrectionist. They were accused of leading a rebellion. The enemies of Paul and Silas were saying, these guys, talking about Paul and Silas, they've upset the world and they've come here and they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. These guys are putting their own candidate up as a rival to Rome. That was the rap on Christians in this city. They were seditious disruptors of the civil order. And it didn't just stick to Paul and Silas, it stuck to the Thessalonians too. And so to the Thessalonians, Paul says, look, do you love the people in this community? Do you want to see them come to know God? Then lead a quiet life. No insurrection. Don't file a complaint. Accept the city and the situation you're in for what it is and move into it, purposing to love people. That's what he's calling on them to do. You know, I realize a lot of us feel like, and we probably know, we know people that say this kind of thing all the time. Do you know somebody in your life, like every job they ever get, they complain about? They're fighting with their landlord about something with the lease. Their neighbor's encroaching on them. They've got a complaint filed with Amazon because a package, that, you know, that's all their life is. It's just, I'm just frustrated, like a George Costanza kind of person. That's not this. That's not the quiet life. That's not going to get anything done in Thessalonica with the people that live there. So what if somebody misrepresents you? Not if, when this happens, right? And they treat you unfairly and they falsely accuse you. Should you complain and throw your weight around? You can do that. Or you can take a deep breath, look at the situation for what it is and the people for who they are, and ask yourself, is there an opportunity to move towards someone in love in a way that will draw them to God? You know who's really good on this concept of a quiet life is Ajith Fernando. In his book, Reclaiming Love, he tells a story in there about two people, a Tamil prisoner and a Sinhala officer, a guard in the prison. The Tamil and the Sinhalese are two rival ethnic factions in Sri Lanka, where Ajith Fernando lives. And this Tamil prisoner was falsely accused, thrown in jail for 15 months, and brutally beaten while he was there. Fernando heard that he had gotten out of the hospital. And this is where the story takes a strange turn. This guy, while he's in the hospital, the Tamil guy, recovering from his injuries, is being regularly visited by a Sinhalese officer who worked in the prison. And Fernando was fascinated because that never happens. So he inquired, so what's going on here? And it turns out this Tamil prisoner who had been beaten severely, while he was incarcerated, was having regular conversations with people that worked in the prison. They sought him out for counsel and advice and comfort. And let me just ask you, if you were in an environment like that, and one of the people that ran the prison from a rival ethnic group came to you and said, hey, I've got some family issues, can we talk? What would you do? I might be like, well, why don't you just go talk to that wall, buddy? But this guy, like I said, he took a breath and he's like, I think there's an opportunity here. And so he moved toward that individual, that officer, and he began to counsel him and comfort him, which led to an ongoing relationship when he was released from jail, which probably had a profound influence on that officer eventually moving toward God. That's the quiet life. So if you're in a difficult situation, I'm going to skip that. Maybe you're in a difficult situation right now. Conflict with a family member. Overlooked at work for a promotion. Mistreated by, whatever. In a battle with a contractor that's doing work for you. What's your next move? You can throw your weight around. You can pound the table and assert your rights. Or you can do something else. There is a winsome path. There's a loving path. There, if you look and if you're open to it, there may be an opportunity to advance God's will in that area. And just pausing to do that, that's the kind of quietness that he's talking about. All right, so that's that. What about attending to your own business? All right, first of all, the word business isn't in there. It's just attending to your own. This has nothing to do with commercial interests or running a small company or something. Attending to your own is like looking after your own life. And if you study Paul's letters, the aspect of looking after our own life he focuses on the most is caring for your family. That's what it is. It really is about, are you your own, your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, your extended family, your own? He says, I want you, Thessalonians, to care for your families. That's what he's focused on. So let's think about how we're doing in this area. Are you spending consistent time with your kids? You know, I talk to a lot of people that tell me their parents, and they're like, yeah, I never really get one-on-one time with my son or daughter. And you know, I would have been that guy. I would have done the exact same thing as that, but when I was a very young dad, I started going on runs with Doug Patch, who's right here. WVU. Questionable university choice, but, you know. Now, Doug and I would do a loop around Sharon Woods every week for years. And during these runs, Doug would talk about how much he loved his two boys. And it became very clear. And wife, yeah. There was some of that. It was clear he was hanging out with them a lot, both boys. And I don't know if you ever bugged me about doing it. I could tell it was such a good thing I had to pursue one-on-one time with my kids. So when they were teeny, I started to do that, like from age 2, something like that. So this is my youngest daughter, Kate. And these are like adventures we would go on, right? Focused one-on-one daddy-daughter, just us together time, exploring. This is on top of the state office tower. Carving ice cream cones, making statues, creaking, Hayden Falls, walking up the creek, hiking as they got older. This is Maggie. We used to love to explore Ohio State. She's seen like every single, she's climbed all over the architecture building. Bubble gum blowing competitions, hiking in Canada. I'll tell you what, you've got a window right now to do this. And that window isn't going to stay open forever. When Paul says attend to your own, this is part of what he's talking about. Now, while you have the time, make time to build into your kids. I'm telling you, when they get older and they don't want to talk to you, which they won't, I guarantee, the social capital that you build during these early years is going to pay rich dividends as they get older. So seize the opportunity. And what about with your spouse? Are you still building memories together? Are you still dating? You still getting away, you know, for focused hangout time every single week? I know some couples that are going like for a month without having really any significant date or time away where they can just be together. That's nuts. I know for a fact, because my wife and I, even to this day, we still fight. We're super strong-willed people, squabblers all the time. We never would have made it if we had not built regular, focused time every week into our schedule. This is one of those big stones, like Covey says. This is a non-negotiable thing that has to be there. So yeah, attending to your own. And then there's your extended family. A lot of us are drifting away from our parents. It's easy to let it happen. We haven't talked to them in a long time. That's not good. There's grandparents. There's people that would love to see you, that you need to see. There's your grandkids. There's very close family friends. All of it, Paul says, attend to your own. Very important. And I realize some folks are like, well, what if I got a family member here that's really deeply hurt me? You know, that's true for some of us. I don't want to minimize how brutal that can be, how difficult that can be. I'm not saying we should just lower our guard and completely trust folks that have been treacherous towards us, but I am saying that we should be taking that same undeserved love that we've received from Christ and extend it to them. I was talking to a girl in her 20s who's had a long-term estranged relationship with her dad, and he was not a good dad. And with the love and support of her friends, and with some clearly established boundaries, she's finding a way to move back toward her father and try to heal that relationship. And I'm telling you, when somebody from the outside world sees someone who's quietly loving even though they're in adversity or being mistreated, or when someone from the outside, you know, witnessing the Christian community, sees us investing in our families, sees healing and restoration, profoundly winsome. There is something very attractive about that lifestyle. There's no doubt. And it's part of what God wants. Then there's working with your hands. This is a little more information. Apparently there was a problem at Thessalonica. People had a bad attitude about common labor. And Paul extrapolates on this a little bit in the next book he wrote, the next letter. He says, "We command you guys, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition that you received from us. Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If someone isn't willing to work, then he should not eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Such persons we command," there's that powerful language we saw last week, "and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary of doing good." He's like, I'm sick of hearing about lazy do-nothings just taking. I want you and all the people in this group to be contributing, to be making, you know, a positive contribution to the city of Thessalonica, to the people that lived there. You can tell he was really exercised about this. Now, what was it about this particular issue that made the Thessalonians vulnerable? Well, there are a lot of different reasons. We'll get into one next week. But this unruly life that he's describing, which is like just kind of just disorderly, undisciplined, laying on the couch, falling asleep with your video game controller in your hand type of lifestyle. This is the whole picture, right? Just somebody with nothing to do, too much time on their hands, just a meddling busybody, a taker, not a contributor. Paul's big beef with this is it's not winsome. It's loathsome. It's like it says in Proverbs, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. It's just like, ah, you are painful to be with. This is hard to be around someone like you. And so Paul's writing to correct this attitude. He's really trying to get them thinking differently about the way they view work. A big reason why this was an issue was that in Greco-Roman culture, they really despised common labor. A lot of people felt like it was beneath them, that was for the slave class. I'm going to skip this, but this is Neil Wood. He's a historian writing about Cicero's perspective on labor. Cicero was a famous statesman and an orator in Rome. But this really reflects kind of around this time just the attitude of a lot of people toward labor. He says, "Any occupation entailing labor for wages or the work of a craftsman is only for the vulgar. Wages, according to Cicero, are a mark of servitude, and a workshop by its very nature can't be a gentlemanly atmosphere." So a lot of these folks just felt like, nah, I don't think so. I'm holding out for a much better job. I'm not going to be laying any bricks anytime soon. I'm just not going to do it. And it was poisoning the well in the city. It was a real threat to the health of this group. So what about us? I suspect that this maybe is not our biggest problem. despising work. I think if I was teaching to the college students on Thursday and Tuesday or Monday, I might be able to get more traction on this. So I'm going to take this in a slightly different direction. What is it that we're working for? You know, it's true. Some people just see it as a necessary evil. They hate to work. They got to go trudge to work, get their paycheck. Maybe this would help, because this gives us a window into why we work. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. This is what you were built to do in work. It's to use work like we've seen in all these other areas as an expression of love, as a way to enrich somebody's life, not just by earning a paycheck that you can share, but in the very act of working, we can enrich other people's lives. I was, this is several years ago, Edith and I, my wife, we were in and out of the hospital quite a bit for a series of breast cancer operations that she had. And she's fine now, but it was a really rough stretch. We'd spend 2-3 nights, sometimes a week, in the hospital. And these nurses would come in, and I almost without exception, we just had a great streak of nurses. We had dynamite nurses. They worked their butt off to care for us, to manage pain, to make sure that they were on top of what was happening with my wife. And I remember just realizing, you know, and I told one of the nurses, you know, you're doing your job well. It means so much to us. They were just being professionals. They were just kind of going above and beyond like they probably always do. But I felt loved. And if you're somebody who can't get excited about work, this is what you have to latch on to. God worked and it was good. Your work is supposed to be good as his image bearer. Good work, getting your brain into good work is realizing I'm built to do things with my hands, with my life, with my talents that enrich other people's lives. That's the right way to think about work. That's the solution to despising work. Now, this is probably closer to home. Are we overworking? You know, some of us, we're putting just about all the energy we have into our job. And a sign of that, here's the red light on the dashboard. It's that the people in our lives, in our family, in our community, in our neighborhood, are not regularly benefiting from our love. We're putting so much time into work, there's nothing left for anything else, or very little left. That's a symptom of overwork, and it's driven by two things: materialism, seeing the accumulation of money and possessions as our basis for happiness and security, that it's as I amass wealth that I'm going to be secure and happy. That's a materialistic perspective. And it's career identity. It's this idea that the nature of the work I do, the money I make, and the social prestige that comes with it defines my personal self-worth. Both of these things which address our basic need for happiness and security and value, if we're looking to work to get those, then we'll work whenever, wherever, and for however long we need to work to get those needs met. It will lead to overwork. And it will lead to dissatisfaction with our work, ultimately, because that's not what work is for. You know, this trend to see kind of overheated working driven by greed and wanting to amass wealth, this isn't just something the Bible points out. This is something educators are noticing. This is Nathan Hatch. He's the president of Wake Forest University. In 2009, at a conference in Indianapolis, he gave a speech to a group of educators. And in his speech, he started to signal the alarm, like, I think we're raising kids to see work the wrong way. Okay, and here's what he said. He said, he's citing David Brooks, who's a social critic and a columnist. He says, David Brooks describes the quiet revolution in the way Americans are raising their children what he calls the professionalization of childhood. Even grade school children are pushed into a culture of competition, with great attention given to which school they should attend, what grades they should achieve, and how many activities they should pursue. There exists, Brooks says, a massive organic apparatus for the production of children, a mighty achievatron. The message is loud and clear, and this is the key part. Identity at any age is formed by what we do and accomplish. That is how people see work, and that is BS. Our identity, our value was established at the foot of the cross. It's anchored in how God sees us, how we're his children. That's the bedrock it's based on. And when we look to work to deliver those things, something goes wrong. He goes on and he says, young people have been defining success and choosing careers with less attention to larger questions of meaning and purpose. Despite their financial success, there are signs of acute frustration by many young professionals, an astounding 78%. That is astounding. 78% of new lawyers leave their firm by the end of their fifth year, up from 60% in 2000. What he's putting his finger on is something we already know, and that is that pursuing this path, seeing work this way, guided by materialism, guided by career identity, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't work. What we're really meant to be moved by, won over to, just inspired by and feel alive from, is working to love people, working to enrich other people's lives. You know, there are a lot of promises in the Bible, and Christians love to quote God's promises, right? I love the, you know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's a great promise. What about this promise? And this is a promise. Paul says, if you want to get rich, you fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but if you see work as a primarily a vehicle to get great wealth, to amass possessions, to build a name for yourself apart from God. If that's how you see work, if that's how you're raising your kids to see work, you're going to destroy them. Now, let me be really clear. I'm not speaking against like going to college. I've got degrees. My daughters are both at Ohio State. One actually just finished up. I'm all about getting equipped to do a great job. But when we talk about work in my house, we focus on what are you going to be able to do with this job to enrich people for the rest of your life? What about using this work, like every other part of this strange ambition, to advance God's will in different ways? That's what work's for. That's the way we should talk about it. That's the antidote to overwork. So loving one another, leading a quiet life, loving your family, working hard. That's not very much. That's a lot. That is a ton. I think a lot of people, when they look at this, they're like, are you serious? Is this even possible to pursue this type of lifestyle? Some people say, well, this is obviously a relational life. I'm building in with people in my city. I'm loving my family. I'm deeply knit into relationships in my church. How am I supposed to do all that? How can I keep all those plates spinning? How am I going to, you know, manage this, especially when I'm a broken up person and I hate people? I don't like to be around people. Well, one thing that encouraged me, because I'm that way, my dream is an empty house with a book. That's quality time for me. It says, as to the love of the brethren, we read this earlier, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Isn't that interesting? If you want to pursue this lifestyle, which is all about love, God stands ready to teach you. He modeled this when he died on the cross for our sins, that kind of sacrificial life. He gives us his Holy Spirit to live inside us, to guide us and prompt us to love and serve people. The Bible, if there's one thing the Bible can get you ready to do right now, it's to love people. There's so many ways the Bible spins out different facets of love, like encouraging and weeping with those who weep and putting others first. It's all in there. God is willing to teach. What we have to be willing to do is believe he can change us and empower us to live this way. Yeah, here's one more thing. This is going to take time. A lot of us are like, holy crap, where am I going to find the time to do this? You're right, it's going to take time. And you know, the thing is, there are these different life phases we go through. You know, maybe you're just single or you're just married, but some of us, now we have kids. Oh, and our parents are aging and we've got to care for them. And grandkids have come along. Or there's another relative that needs our full attention. There's no one-size-fits-all way to keep all these priorities going. And I would just urge you, they're all non-negotiable. Do we need to be knit in with each other as Christians? Yes. Do we need to be out there in the community loving people? Yes. Do we have to love our families? That's non-negotiable. It's just not going to look the same in every phase of life. So if you're kind of in the chipper shredder right now, and you're not able to manage all these competing interests, I would find someone here who's been there and ask him, how'd you do it? You know, I've got a parent that's requiring a lot more of my attention, and that's fine because she gave me a lot of attention when I was little. And I've had to go to people who have had to care for aging parents to get help on how to balance it all. And I just would encourage you guys to do the same. So yeah, it's doable, but it doesn't look the same for everybody. A final thought. What is it that's so attractive about this way of life? Because that's a big burden all the way through here. It's this. It's people seeing the way we love each other. It's people seeing us moving out to love people as they are in the world as it is. They see our love for our families, that kind of close-knit investment and healing. They see our productive contribution to society. If they see us living that kind of life, coupled with what we're saying about Christ, it will be powerful. And that's what Paul wants for the Thessalonians and for us. So, all right, I think that's it. Good. Why don't we pray for a bit? We got time to pray, too. Let's do that. I'll start us off. Father, you know, when your son was here on earth, he didn't demand that we kneel and submit to him. And when he was falsely accused, he didn't answer. When he was maligned, he was silent. And even when he was on the cross and the whole world was shaking his fist at him, he went through with it and offered his life for us. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for the sacrifice that you made. I thank you that you modeled this kind of quiet life where you were intent to love us. Not to assert your rights, but to look for the opportunity to enrich our lives. And I pray you'd strengthen us to live this way, God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.